Well, as you've already heard, we're starting a new series today on this brief, enigmatic and wonderful New Testament letter. Dating from sometime around 98 AD, the letter was written by the so-called beloved apostle, John, who with James and Peter enjoyed a particularly unique and close relationship with our Lord and Saviour. It was apparently written to be widely distributed, so this is not a letter like Galatians, for instance, which was written to a particular topic in a particular church. This is a letter to be read by all Christians everywhere. And it seems particularly designed to remind us of the basics. So the word to know appears 15 times in this letter, and John is always reminding us, telling us of things that we already know, which we need to be reminded of again from time to time. So it's about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's about how we should respond to that coming with faith, obedience, and love. There's a lovely story when John was an old man, too old to preach, and they used to still wheel him out in front of the churches, and he'd just stand up, and instead of a sermon, he'd say, "My dear children, love one another. That's enough." And he'd sit down again. It's a profound letter. There's just something about John that is deep, isn't it? And yet it's expressed in very clear and beautifully straightforward statements, which even a four-year-old could understand. And yet, of course, while the language is easy, the concepts in this letter and the relationships between these concepts is incredibly difficult and challenging at times. And frankly, who knows how they fit together sometimes. So chapter 3, if you've got your Bibles there, chapter 3, verse 6, John writes and tells us that everyone who remains in Christ does not sin. But we do. What does he mean? Well, the good thing is Simon will tell us in a couple of weeks, I'm sure. 1 John is full of worrying statements like that. But on the other hand, the letter ends with one of the boldest of all statements in the whole New Testament about our eternal security in Christ. Have a look at 1 John 5, verses 12 and 13. "Whoever has the Son," John says, "has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Fantastic. In terms of its structure, well, let's not even go there. This is clearly not some kind of, three-part sermon. John's approach is a bit more like a spiral staircase, where you keep going around and around looking at the same objects from a slightly different vantage point. But I want to suggest that the biggest problem that we have in understanding this letter has to do with what I like to call the barnacle effect. The fact that 1 John has been in the water for a long time now and has become so covered up by barnacles, various growths and assumptions that actually have nothing to do with John, but which have somehow attached themselves to this letter, fundamentally changing its shape. So it's actually hard to tell what we've got here. Is this a sailing ship or a sunken submarine or a box of treasure? It's a bit hard to tell. Which means that if we want to hear what God is saying to us today in this magnificent part of his word, we're going to need to begin by scraping off some of these barnacles. So I hope you've brought your scrapers and you're ready to go. And we're going to need God's help to do that. So let's begin by praying and asking for his insight. Father, you tell us in your word that the Lord was given through Moses, but that grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that you have spoken to us in him. Lord, will you open our hearts today to this truth, that we may receive it? Will you guard my lips today, Father, that I might speak only what is right and true and good and useful for building us up? And Father, will you do everything, please? Will everything that happens today be to your glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. I've got a picture here. I hope we can see. I believe. There we go. Very nice. Unlike most normal people, I really enjoy long-haul flights. I think partly it's just about the opportunity of being able to sit quietly and undisturbed for hour after hour only to be brought food and drink. That's not bad. What's not to like about that? But I also like it because of the opportunity to see something like this. That moment when after a dark and long night, all of a sudden, the first rays of sun appear. They almost leap over the horizon and the light breaks in and it's spectacular and wonderful and magnificent. And I want you to think about this picture. Have this picture in mind as we begin 1 John, because I believe this is a picture of what John is telling us today. This is the heart of his message here. Now, most commentators make a break in these verses after verse 4. You can see including the NIV, which brings in a title, but I don't think that's right. I think verse 5 actually belongs to the initial section here. Let's begin by reading it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life has appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to you to make our joy complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John begins with the announcement of a message. Three times we hear this word, announcement. Verse 3, we announce to you. Verse 5, this is the announcement. Same word which we, verse 5, announce to you. And then he gives us an announcement and four pieces of information regarding its origin, its significance, its purpose, and its source. First of all, it's a message which was, verse 1, from the beginning. John specializes, doesn't he, in beginning, at the beginning. You think of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so here again, John takes us right back to the start of everything, where there is only God. Second, it's a message which concerns, he says in verse 1, the word of life. And we'll come back and think about what that might mean a bit later on. Third, it's a message which serves the goal of fellowship and joy. Verse 3, John says, we're telling you what we've seen, heard, and touched so that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you to make our joy complete. Now, the idea of fellowship is the idea of having something in common. So people have fellowship with one another when they share in something, they participate in something together. And what John is saying here is that the reason that he is writing this letter is so that as we read it, whoever we might be, we might come to share with him, with us, he says, whether that's apostles or other Christians, but not only with us, for our fellowship, verse 3, is with God the Father himself and with his Son. Now, that's astonishing, don't you think? Perhaps you've just walked in off the street today. Perhaps you're in church for the first time, or maybe someone's brought you along. Do you hear what John is saying here? He's saying, here is a message for you which has the power to bring you, with all of your frailty and your weakness and your doubts and your struggles and your sin, into relationship with the Creator God of the Bible, the Holy One we just sung to a few moments ago. That's astonishing. It'd be worth listening carefully to a message like that, don't you think? And it is, brothers and sisters, because look who's spoken it. Verse 5. This message comes from him, from no less a person than the Lord Jesus himself. John says, I've got an ancient message for you, which has been spoken by Jesus, which has to do with the word of life, and which serves the goal of fellowship and joy with God himself. And here it is. This is the message, verse 5. This is what we've heard and declare to you now. God is light. In him There is no darkness at all. Again, let's have a look at our picture. This is our message. But notice, just like in this picture, we're not talking about some timeless or abstract truth here. Whatever this message might mean, the whole point of this announcement, like here, is that this light has broken in to the darkness. This light has now entered into our world. For verse 2, the light has appeared. That's what he's saying here. We've heard it, we've seen it, our hands have touched it. And that's what we're proclaiming to you today. Well, what is he talking about? What is the meaning of this message? What does it mean for God to be light? And what does it mean for this light to have now appeared? Clearly, it's all to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's to do with the Word of Life who has now come into our world. But what exactly is the significance here of what he's describing? Or to put it another way, what is it that John has seen and heard and touched? The significance of the coming of the Word of God, the Word of Life, sorry. Well, if you were to pick up pretty much any commentary on 1 John that you like, you'll be told that John is describing the incarnation here. That event we celebrate at Christmas when we remember that God, the second person of the Trinity, has come into our world, taken on flesh, and dwelt among us. So that what the apostle is affirming here by the statement, the life has appeared, is the reality of Jesus' humanity. Yeah? He didn't just seem to be a man. No, he was a man. He was a flesh and blood human being just like you and me, with a real human nature. John's saying here then, we've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him. Well, that's pretty much what everyone thinks. The problem is, I don't think that's what John is talking about here, for a number of reasons. Firstly, while it's clearly true that God indeed has become a man, a human being like us, it's not clear why John would need to convince anybody of this in the first century. There's no evidence at all in the first century that anyone doubted Jesus' humanity. And there were all kinds of people who were old enough, like John, who could have said, yeah, we saw him. No, he was real, all right. He was a human being. And that's, by the way, while a number of liberals commentators have come along and said, you see, 1 John must have been written in the 2nd century or the 3rd century, because we know of heresies which denied his humanity, which come from then. So it must come from then. Second point, if the main message of 1 John is that the life has appeared and that means that God has now become a man, that would put it out of step with the message of all the rest of the apostles. Because what was the message of the apostles? What's the message of the New Testament? That this man, Jesus Christ, is none other than the great Messiah, the King, the risen Lord Jesus. That's who he is. That's the message of the New Testament. And third, it seems to be out of step with what John himself is on about, because what does he tell us in his mission statement of the gospel in John chapter 20, 31? What's the reason that John writes? Well, he says this, I've written my gospel so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you might have life in his name. John writes because he wants us to believe that Jesus is the King. Which is also what we see, by the way, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. For who is the liar, John says? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a one is the Antichrist, John says. What does this all mean? Okay, here we are. Basically, that John's message is not so much a message about Christmas as about Easter. It's not the message that the incarnation, in the incarnation, the light of life has drawn near and come into the world. That's not the point, although, of course, he assumes that. The message is this, that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Word, who was with the Father in the beginning, and through his spotless life, through his perfect death on the cross for our sins, and above all, through his resurrection from the dead to new life, eternal life has now appeared. Eternal life has come into the world. Not just life, eternal life. Look at what John says. He makes this clear in verses 1 to 2. For the word of life he's been talking about in verse 1, the life, verse 2, which has now appeared, which we announce to you, is what? Verse 2. It's the eternal life. Do you see? The eternal life, which was with the Father and has now appeared to us. That's the message. In the person of Jesus, through the resurrection, eternal life has now come and entered into our world. Hallelujah. Praise God. And we've heard it, says John. We're not making this stuff up. This isn't some kind of mass psychosis or wish fulfillment. This is real. This happened. We saw this stuff. We've touched this stuff with our own hands. Do you remember Thomas, who wasn't there when Jesus met with the other disciples? And what did Thomas say? He said, well, I'm not going to believe this stuff. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and place my finger in them, forget it. And Jesus said to Thomas, the risen Lord Jesus, Thomas, put your finger here. Put your hand in my side, Thomas. Touch me. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Brothers and sisters, do you have this eternal life? The life that is in Jesus himself, who is the light of men, the life that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Do you have this life? Because you can have it through faith in Jesus Christ. For as we've heard, the whole reason that God's Son entered into our world was that we might have fellowship with him, participation in him for all eternity. That's what eternal life is. Fellowship with the Father and the Son and the saints for all eternity. You might be thinking, how could that be? God is God. He's holy. He's perfect. He's glorious and pure. How could he ever want anything to do with me? For I am not like that at all. My heart is black, full of the most appalling darkness and wickedness. How could I ever have a relationship with the God of life? Well, friends, let's read on, because John gives us some very good news. Fellowship is possible. Real fellowship. Despite the reality of our real sin. 3 points here. Point one, you can't have fellowship with God if you don't walk in the light. You can't have fellowship with God if you don't walk in the light. Look at verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Brother and sister, if you desire fellowship with the God who is light, and I take it here light means more than just eternal life, it means it's like the shining out, the perfection, the glory of all of God's attributes. His glorious holiness, his beauty, his justice, his might, his power, his grace, his mercy. If you want to be in relationship with a God like this, you must walk in the light. For he is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not teaching salvation by works, as if we could ever approach a God like this based on our own achievements, because, of course, we can't. Our hands are filthy. Our hearts are filthy. And it's only through Christ's completed work on the cross that we can draw near. And yet, we must not be deceived. How we live is not irrelevant. John tells us that if our fellowship with God is genuine, there will be some evidence of a change in our life. There must be. Otherwise, you're kidding yourself. For to have fellowship means to turn from your old life, to say no to sin, so that you begin following Jesus as your Lord, to walk with him, keeping his commands. So that if you're not trying to do that, well, you haven't really understood the gospel, have you? Because the gospel is Jesus is Lord. And there's no evidence of his lordship in your life. Don't be deceived. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 teaches very clearly, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And yet notice, friends, point two, walking in the light does not mean that we don't sin anymore. Look at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What a wonderful verse this is, don't you think? What a comfort that God in his wisdom saw to fit to include this verse in our Bible. Because we all sin, don't we? We all have sin within us. Oh, we're very good at hiding it, particularly on Sundays. I can't tell that you're a bunch of sinners and you can't see just by looking that I am. We're pretty good at sort of covering this sort of things up. I heard the other day that a nice lady who's probably here today had come up to one of my kids and said, oh, I can't even believe that your father would get grumpy. It's because she doesn't know me very well. My son, who does know me, replied straight away, no, he does get grumpy. Thanks a lot, Ben. But you know what? That's the truth. And grumpiness is just the tip of the iceberg. As I stand before you, I'm preaching God's holy word to you, and I've got to say, I'm appalled at my sinfulness. I've been walking in the light now for 29 years. That's a long time. I've got the Holy Spirit. I've seen some changes in my life. I've seen, for sure, God has been at work, but there's still so much that needs changing. There's still so much mess. I've got a friend of mine gave me a shirt that says, work in progress. That's me. That's my life. In German, Baustelle, which means a building site. It's still such a mess. I wish I could tell you that because I'm walking in the light, I've left sin behind. But I can't. Now, one day I will. One day when Jesus returns, I'm with him in glory. That's the end of it. But until then, I take it walking in the light means striving and struggling to live with Jesus as my Lord, to obey his voice, to do what he tells me. And the great news of the gospel is this, brothers and sisters, that eternal life has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead. The light has shone into the darkness. And what this means is that even when I fail, even when I struggle, my fellowship is secure. My relationship with God is secure because I have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Do you see, friends? It's not like this. We don't have fellowship and then we screw up and then we come back to God and we say sorry and then we're back in fellowship and then we fall out again, we screw up and we just keep going. That's not what this is saying. If we believe that Jesus is Lord, if we walk with him in the light, if we have, then guess what? We have participation with him, in him, which cannot be broken by the blackest sin you can ever imagine or even the blackest sin you could ever do. For look at the marvelous truth of verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Isn't that amazing? All sin, the sins of the past, the worst thing you've ever done, the sins of the present, the sins of today, the sins of tomorrow, the sins of 15 years from now, all sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus. So that verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, well, we make God a liar and his word has no place in our lives. But, verse 9, if we confess our sin, if we acknowledge to God the reality that we are deeply flawed, that we sin. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Look at these two lovely descriptions to finish with here of Jesus. He is faithful and he is just. How can we be sure of fellowship, of eternal life? Well, because Jesus is faithful. He has promised that if we trust in him, he will forgive us. And he always does what he says. He is faithful. But he's not just faithful. He's just. He's righteous, is what the word says. Our confidence rests upon his righteousness, for it says literally here, verse 9, he is righteous to forgive our sins. It would be wrong of Jesus not to forgive our sins. That's what it's saying. Why? Because our punishment has already been paid in full on the cross, once for all, where the blood of the word of life was shed for us. And God is too righteous not to forgive us. My dear children, John says here, chapter 2, verse 1, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is also the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has entered into our world, burst through the darkness, bringing eternal life and the hope of fellowship with you for all eternity. Father, we praise you for your love for us, though we are sinners. We praise you that you have made a way for us to be in relationship with you, the holy God, the perfect, the God of light and life, by his death in our place, by his precious blood shed for us. And Father, we pray that you will please help us to walk in the light. Not that we can walk towards it, it is you who brings us near, but that we might walk in obedience, in relationship with you. And Father, trusting that when we fall, when we fail, that your blood has washed us clean from all sin. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.